Daniel 4 acts as a memoir for Nebuchadnezzar. The narrator who's been telling us the stories of Daniel and his friends and the situation in Babylon takes a much-needed break. And Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4, speaks directly to all people, he says. Nations, all languages that dwell on the earth. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon desires and decrees that the message that he wants to share would be heard by all humankind. So what is this obviously important message? Let's read beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. You see, Nebuchadnezzar desires to share with us his own personal experience with the Most High God. He desires to share about the signs and the wonders that he has experienced. This, the greatest king of the greatest kingdom of the known world at this time, has something to share, and it is to make known to us and to all the people who would hear that Yahweh's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and that his dominion endures from generation to generation. And so what are these convincing signs and the wonders that Nebuchadnezzar speaks of? Well, there's already been some things that have happened. The dream that had the image that was layered and then that giant rock that broke it and shattered it into pieces. That's one thing. And then just last week we looked at the incidents of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who wouldn't bow to the idol. And they were cast into the furnace, yet they did not burn. And there was one who appeared like a son of the gods. And they were saved. And Nebuchadnezzar marveled at this particular event. But these events pale in comparison to Yahweh's intervention into Nebuchadnezzar's life that happens. And he recounts here in chapter 4. Consider with me the dream. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And I saw a dream that made me afraid, and I lay in bed, and the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. And so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians and the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. And at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretations. And the visions of my head as I lay in the bed were these. I saw, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was very great. And the tree grew, and it became strong. And its top reached to the heavens, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. And its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. And the beasts of the fields found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lob off its branches, strip of its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And so once again, we understand that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he is troubled. This is a troubling dream like the first. The first was the statue that is broken into pieces. Now it is a tree that is chopped down and its branches ripped from the sides. And he knows that a God, somebody, is trying to communicate something to him. And beginning in verse 19, Daniel offers an interpretation. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Notice here, Daniel struggles. Daniel doesn't want to tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. He is alarmed. He is dismayed by the content. He takes no delight in speaking of the judgment that will befall King Nebuchadnezzar. Davis describes Daniel's reaction as both eager and fearful, and he says this, and that is the power balance one meets in the Lord's servants, a love-driven sadness that cringes to speak the hard word of God, yet a God-honoring obedience that speaks it anyway. Daniel is in this position. Nebuchadnezzar notices this angst that exists in Daniel, and so he says, just let it be known, Daniel. Daniel even goes as far to say, I wish I was interpreting this for your enemies, king. So let's consider the interpretation, verse 20. It says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to the heavens, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in the whole branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. You are the tree. Your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of the roots of the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the root of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's not terribly complicated to interpret this dream. I think the other wise men, this is my assumption, they just didn't want to give Nebuchadnezzar bad news. He could fly off the handle occasionally, and they thought they might endure the wrath. And so I think they could have given him a general understanding of what's going on in the dream. So they're probably playing dumb. It also helps us understand why Daniel is so troubled. Not that he fears for his own safety, but even for the safety of the king that he's come to serve. But Daniel offers the king another option, doesn't he? Verse 27 is important. He says to him, king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sin. Start practicing righteousness. Stop oppressing the weak. And God may show mercy to you and lengthen your prosperity. You see, there's a precedence for what Daniel suggests here. This is Jonah's story. God tells Jonah, I want you to go to the Assyrian kingdom, the capital of Nineveh, and I want you to preach a message and tell them they need to repent of their sin and their wickedness. And Jonah says, I don't want to go there. I don't like those people. And so he tries not to go there, but eventually he does go there. And what does he do? He delivers that message and says, you need to repent of your sin and wickedness. And what happens? They repent of their sin and wickedness, and God shows mercy to the Assyrians. Even in Israel, wicked King Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he killed Naboth, and he killed his sons so that he could get the vineyard. When he was approached by the prophet and said, oh, this is a great wickedness, Ahab shows remorse. And God extends mercy to Ahab because of his remorse that he shows. You see, there's a precedence from cover to cover in the scriptures of God showing mercy to people. He is a merciful God to those who humble themselves. But notice the sins that Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar to repent of. He says, yes, there is unrighteousness, there's iniquity, but he says, instead, you should show mercy to the oppressed. Nebuchadnezzar is a ruler who rules with an iron fist. He's not very good at mercy. I think maybe he's suggesting, maybe stop using the line and the threat. I'm going to rip your limbs off. You know, he loves that one. It's come up multiple times already. Stop throwing people in the furnace. Stop being so sadistic. Care for those who have no means to care for themselves. Take care of the oppressed. In my Bible reading this week, I came across James 1. The true religion, pure religion, undefiled religion is to care for the orphans and the widows in their affliction. This is God's desire, that we be a people who show mercy. And so Nebuchadnezzar heeds the words of Daniel and his counsel, and all is well. False. He does not. He went about his business, and so Yahweh goes about his business too. What's Yahweh's business? To chop down the tree that is Nebuchadnezzar. So I thought about this point. I thought, I am so much like Nebuchadnezzar. God's word will come to me so clearly. Man, you really need to work on this area of your life. You really need to humble yourself. And you really need to be a person who shows greater mercy to people. And like Nebuchadnezzar, I hear it. I just don't do anything with it. In pride, I just move on. But Yahweh doesn't. And we should be grateful for that. 1 year after the divine warning is given, we pick up in verse 28. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, it's his own question, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew, the dew of heaven, until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. Nebuchadnezzar finds himself strolling on the roof 1 year later, one of his palaces in Babylon, and he begins to wonder at greatness, but it's his own greatness that he begins to wonder at. Is not this the Babylon which I have built with my mighty power? as those words proceed out of his lips, something happens. And to be fair, Babylon was great. Babylon was extraordinary. Not only the city of Babylon proper that he is living in, but the kingdom was spectacular. Stephen Miller writes this: Babylon was a rectangular-shaped city surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat, and then by intricate systems of double walls. And the first double wall was a system encompassing the main city. The inner wall would be 21 feet thick, reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had watchtowers. Later in time, Nebuchadnezzar would add a double wall system 25 feet thick, thick enough for two chariots to pass each other on the top of the wall that would surround this city. That description doesn't even include 50 temples, the famed Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that Nebuchadnezzar would build for his wife, Amytis. There were elevated gardens, Leon Wood writes, high enough to be seen beyond the city walls, boasted many different kinds of plants and palm trees. Ingenious hoists were created to raise water up to those terraces from the Euphrates River below. And as those arrogant words are escaping the mouth, there is another voice from heaven that says, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." And with one mighty blow, the axe strikes the tree, and it falls. Enter for Nebuchadnezzar a full mental breakdown. Paranoia, delusion set in. There are psychological labels given to what Nebuchadnezzar experiences here. Zoanthropy is a word, overarching label given to those who believe themselves to be or act with animal-like mannerisms, more specifically to Nebuchadnezzar, boanthropy, to act like a cow in that bovine family. These conditions are rare enough that as I was typing them into my document, spell check picked up on them like, that isn't a real word. But it is a real word, and I did a little bit of research, pulled up about a half dozen different medical journal articles that have been published throughout the years. What's interesting in all of those medical journal articles, they all cite the first case study to be Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel chapter 4. In his introduction to Old Testament, scholar R.K. Harrison describes his own experience with a boanthropy patient in a British mental institution in 1946. He says he was in his mid-20s. He had been hospitalized for about 5 years off and on. And here's what he writes. He says, he was an average height and weight, good physique, excellent body health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies. And because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. He was only able to exercise a rather normal degree of responsibility for his physical needs, and consequently, he was washed and shaved daily by an attendant. During the winter of 1946 and 1947, when the writer observes him, he wore only light underclothing and a two-piece suit, with or without a sweater, and during his daily, activities. I'll just make up a word. The attendant, why do you got to use big words that nobody knows? The attendant reported to the writer that the man never wore any kind of raincoat or overcoat, and that he had never sustained such ill effects as influenza or pneumonia. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situated was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. He was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. And on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told that the diet of the patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water, which they served him in a clean container so as to make it unnecessary for him to drink from muddy puddles. The writer was able to examine him curiously, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of the lengthening of his hair as to be coarse and thickened conditions on his fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. After having passed through a difficult and debilitating period occasioned by the Second World War and its aftermath, the writer was soberly impressed by the superb physical condition of the patient. His skin exhibited all the clinical indications of a healthy body. His muscles were firm, well-developed. His eyes were bright and clear, and he appeared to manifest a total immunity to all forms of physical disease. According to the attendant, he was quiet in his behavior, reasonably cooperative for one so far divorced from reality. He never damaged institutional property. Now, we obviously can't be certain that boanthropy is what Nebuchadnezzar's condition is. But whatever it is, we could understand how humiliating it would be to be the greatest king and then the next day being out in a field. The jeers he might receive. My questions that come are, who's taking care of him during this season of life? Who's ruling the kingdom in his stead during this particular season of life? Those are questions that we don't have answer to. But if you didn't notice, back in verse 19, the narrator took back over. I think it's important for us to get who's telling the story. But in verse 19, the narrator takes over and talks about Daniel's interpretation of the dream and Nebuchadnezzar's humbling circumstances. But in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar resumes his role as the storyteller. And he says this, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever." We've watched quite a bit of HGTV, those kind of shows in our house over the years. Not my choice, but somebody in my house likes to watch those things. And then proceeds to do more projects in the house because of what she's watched. One of the things I've learned is there's a difference between the word remodel, restoration, and renovation. I had originally titled this final point Nebuchadnezzar's Restoration, but to restore something means that you return it to its original condition. To renovate something means that you change something without changing the purpose of that space or that area. What Nebuchadnezzar experiences here in chapter 4 is a complete remodel. The entire purpose of his life changes as we read his own testimony. An illustration here bodes well for all of us as we consider that we are new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We're remodels. At the end of days, the grace of Yahweh intervenes in Nebuchadnezzar's life. A few weeks ago, we sang that great hymn, "And Can It Be?" And I love that third verse where it says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth to follow thee." That line that Nebuchadnezzar uses, "My reason returned to me," I just think of the dungeon flaming with light as reality is brought back to Nebuchadnezzar. He would return to his throne, and according to his own testimony, still more greatness would be added to him. But King Nebuchadnezzar is a changed man. Yahweh used this season of insanity to do a work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He squeezed and he pressed on the pride that was in Nebuchadnezzar. He debased him to the animal kingdom where he experiences humility and weakness, dependence. And so Nebuchadnezzar exits this season with a fuller and more robust theology, a clearer understanding of who he refers to as the Most High God. Verse 34 and 35, he provides this powerful statement. I'd like you to see it with me. Speaking of this Most High God, he says, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none, no one can stay His hand or say to Him, What have you done? And then, at the close of the chapter, he says this, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What a remarkable story. These tales that we read, these stories that we recount, they're incredible in the book of Daniel. But how does it intersect with us? I want to begin here. Nebuchadnezzar's insights into the nature and the character of God are wonderful. They are beautiful. You see, the goal of this book, the goal of the Bible, is to reveal God to us. It's God revealing Himself, His character. That's why it's such a beautiful thing that He gives us. Those ancient words have a purpose so that we might know who God is. So that we might know what He desires from us, what He has done for us. And so the Most High is the first thing that we see Nebuchadnezzar speaking about this God. He calls Him the Most High. There is no other God higher than this God. There is none beside Him. There are none who are equal to Him. And then in verse 37, he calls Him the King of heaven. Again, referencing the fact that He is above all others in His power and rule. As a matter of fact, the Most High is used 6 times throughout the chapter. Verse 1, 17, 24, 25, 32, and 34. The Most High God. He also says this, that He is everlasting. We understand that He is everlasting. His dominion, he says, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Here we're reminded of really the theme of the book, the theme of our study, that kingdoms will rise and fall. People will be born and people will die. Generations will pass, but who remains? He does, because He is everlasting, everlasting. He speaks of His omnipotence, that He is all-powerful. He says all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. God has no rival. No rival. Nebuchadnezzar realizes after this incident in his life, I'm no match for Him. None of these other gods that I've worshipped in my life are a match for Him. And we have to realize we're no match for Him either. He has no rival. He speaks of the sufficiency of God and the righteousness of God. He says this, He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Then in verse 37, He says, All His works are right and His ways are just. That's what that word righteousness means. It means that everything God does is right. Nothing He does is wrong. Nothing He does is in error. He is righteous. And then He is sovereign. No one can stay His hand and say, What have you done? We do that sometimes with each other, don't we? No, don't do that. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of His words? We sing those words often enough around here, don't we? In recognition that He is the sovereign. But there's another aspect to Yahweh's nature that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't specifically mention, and that's this: his compassion, his grace, his mercy. Here, specifically, it's revealed and shown to Nebuchadnezzar, but technically, this starts in chapter 1. God's compassion for Nebuchadnezzar begins by Daniel and these followers of Yahweh being placed in his court. And we see it as we move through the book that God is working on Nebuchadnezzar. He is working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. But particularly in this chapter, we noted in the dream that comes to him as a warning of things to come. Yahweh's revealing himself to him. It's an act of grace and mercy, isn't it? He doesn't have to tell Nebuchadnezzar, hey, here's some stuff that's going to happen, but he does it anyway. Second, we see it in Daniel's plea for Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his pride, to turn from your sin. God is being merciful by giving him a chance. I would say second and a half, we see it in Daniel's personal compassion. Daniel embodies the compassion of Yahweh in his own personal life and relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, pleading with him. That's our role here in this earth, isn't it, as exiles? We're ambassadors for Christ. We're pleading on his behalf to the world around us. Repent and turn to Christ. Place your hope in him. Third, we see it in an act of judgment against Nebuchadnezzar. See, even in that judgment, which may seem harsh, may seem cruel, certainly seems weird, in the end, Nebuchadnezzar says that those who walk in pride, he is able to make humble. Nebuchadnezzar knows why Yahweh did what he did in his life. He was humbling me through judgment, through punishment, through chastisement. He did it. Fourth, we see it in the remodel of Nebuchadnezzar's life that he now has a new purpose, a new understanding of God. It's his acts of mercy and grace. And then finally, we see it in this statement, more greatness was added to me. Isn't our God generous? Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom hadn't even peaked yet. God gave him more after he was remodeled. Aren't you grateful for the gracious intervention of God in our lives? Nebuchadnezzar gives us a great example of that. But every one of us have our own experiences of God's gracious intervention in our lives, people that he brought into our lives. I love hearing those stories of a Gideon Bible that somebody pulls out of a hotel dresser. Circumstances that God brings upon us that he uses. I thought of one even this morning as I was just welcoming Elena Gray, Richie and Elena. It would have been like 25 years ago. She was a high school kid. She was working at the community center, summer rec program. My wife needed a job. She needed something to do for the summer. Had to get out of the house. She didn't need a job. She's like, why are you saying that? And so I made her get a job. And she started working for the rec program. They met. We were a few years into marriage at that point, and Faith invited Elena, hey, you should come to church sometime. Those are God's gracious interventions in our lives. We should be grateful for those things. We need to watch those things. So don't resent the friend who speaks truth to you. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar resented Daniel for what he said about he needed to repent. It doesn't say in the text to us. But God is using those people as a gracious mouthpiece. The third implication that I want us to see here is this. The great pastor, John Stott from Britain, he wisely taught this. He says that at all times, pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. Pride, your greatest enemy, and humility, your greatest friend. This was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. And it's the one that most of us have to learn the hard way too, isn't it? And then we have to learn it the hard way again, and the hard way again and again and again. It's a hard lesson to learn that pride is our great enemy. Charles Bridges describes pride this way. Pride lifts up the heart against God, and it contends for supremacy with Him. He goes on to say this, how unseemly, moreover, is this sin? A creature so utterly dependent and so fearfully guilty, yet so proud in heart. How wild is this one? Like Nebuchadnezzar, I'm tempted to view my world through self-centered, self-serving, self-aggrandizing lenses. I could stand here as a pastor and say, look at this church that I've built. And a voice from heaven can say, oh, Josh. We're tempted to pride, aren't we? We could say, look at this family that I've created and cultivated. Or look at the business that I've grown. Look at the degrees behind my name. Look at all the friends that I have. Look at all the money I have, all the cool things I have, all the toys. I'm the envy of the world. We can even flip that around and say, look at all my problems. Look at all the things that are wrong in my life. See, both of those things are self-centered. Self-focused and self-serving. The pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. In fact, God despises pride. God resists the proud, we see in Scripture. And here's what happens. As we grow more focused on self, we naturally begin to oppress others and act in unrighteousness towards them. Because people become commodities that I have to use to build my kingdom. So I'm not in good relations with others as I'm moving about in pride. And we've all been in those circumstances. Maybe we've been the proud person that people don't want to be around. Or maybe we've been the person that doesn't want to be around the proud person. Ultimately, what happens in our pride is we forget God. We forget that everything we have comes from Him. Always love that question given to the Corinthians. What do you have that you have not received? And because of that, there's no gratitude in our lives. We don't have anybody to say thank you to or to be grateful towards because we feel as if I've done this. You should thank me. You should be grateful for me. There's presumption that enters into our lives where we don't even acknowledge the need for God's wisdom or understanding. James writes about this when he says, you who say, I'm going to go do business in this city and make some money and come back next year. You fool. You don't know that. Your life is a vapor. It's not in your control. Because of these things and because of the absence of God in our pride, we become very anxious people. You know why that is? It's because we're trying to control things that we can't control. You're trying to be God, and you're not God. You're trying to be the sovereign and the everlasting and the most high, and you're not the sovereign or the everlasting or the most high. You don't have the ability to do what He does. There's good reason for your anxiety. We get angry at others when they don't fall in line with what we demand of them. Because this is pride. This is the foolishness of it. This is the destructiveness of it. This is why God calls us to be humble instead of proud. So where is our hope? Because let's be honest, we're prideful people. You don't want to know what runs through my mind in its idle time about how awesome I am. And I don't want to hear what's running through your mind about your awesomeness. But Yahweh is compassionate and gracious to intervene in our pride. That's the point I wanted us to get to. He knows, and we should know, that pride brings destruction. Not only is that specifically stated at a few different places in Scripture, particularly Proverbs 16:18, but it's proven from cover to cover in the Bible as we encounter people who are overcome with pride. They're given to destruction. And we can look at our own life and we can see the evidence of how pride has led to destruction time and time again in our own circumstances. And God loved Nebuchadnezzar too much to allow him to be destroyed by pride. This is one of those where you kind of look at it and you say, wait, God loved Nebuchadnezzar? That guy? Evidently. He loves the world. His love is deeper than we can fathom. It is wider than we could ever measure. And he loved Nebuchadnezzar too much to allow him to destroy himself. And he loves us too much to allow us to destroy ourselves. There are people you know, and there are people that you pray for who are a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe they don't believe in God. They've got enough gods of their own. And what do? We pray for them. Because we know our God is gracious and he is merciful. And we know that he loves them. And so we continue to pray for them. Like Daniel, we seize the opportunities we have to speak truth into their life, to help them to see, to shine a light on the hope that is theirs or can be theirs in Christ. But if you find yourself in that position of pride, let me give you a couple of things here. First of all, don't resent his judgment when it comes. Why? Because his judgment is coming out of love. His judgment is meant to draw you back to himself. Don't resent the trials that he brings into your life. This is what Aaron taught us 2 weeks ago. Those trials have a purpose. Ask God, what's the purpose? And I'll tell you, in every trial, in every situation that you find yourself in, one of those purposes is to kill pride and to cultivate humility. It's to put self to death so that the Spirit may live through us. So don't fight him. No one can stay his hand anyway. I was an ornery kid. And as an ornery kid, I was met with a belt to my behind, oftentimes by Janet Matthews. Sometimes it was other objects that were in close proximity, whatever was needed. And boy, would I resist that sometimes. That belt would come out, and she'd do her backswing, and I'd try to move out of the way, and it hit me in the upper back, or I always tried to blame her. You're a terrible aimer. Do whatever I could to try to get away from that chastisement, that judgment. Fighting God doesn't work. Fighting Janet Matthews doesn't work either if you're ever in that situation. But I want to end here. As we think of our pride, Yahweh's graciousness to pull us out of our pride or to pull us down from our pride, we have to remember the gospel. We have to remember that our Father's loving intervention comes to us most clearly through the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercessory work that's happening right now, and the eventual return of Jesus, the King of Kings. Jesus models for us in his life the avoidance of pride and the cultivation of humility. His life stands as a testament for us. This is a life of a person who is not arrogant. This is a life of a person who is humble. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. In the first part of the chapter here, we are instructed to not be prideful, to not be selfish, to not prefer your interests, but the interests of others, to love others more than you love yourself. And the example that Paul gives of this comes in verse 5, where he says, having this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You can be humble because of Christ Jesus. You can prefer the interests of another person over yourself because of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on with this remarkable truth in verse 6. Who? Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to cling to. But instead, what did he do? Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on Jesus humbles himself. Enters into his own creation. Is treated like an animal. Is slaughtered like an animal. Because of his willingness to humble himself and to give of himself and to prefer our interest over his own interest. Notice what it says in verse 9. Therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This rock Jesus, who will bring an end to all kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar's has already done. Every knee will bow to him. That's the good news. So not only does he model it, but Jesus also enables and empowers us to kill pride and to cultivate humility. You see, we join Jesus in his death. That's what we believe. That's what we believe happens at the cross. Our old man is put to death with Christ, buried, and we are raised to new life with him. Pride no longer has the power or the upper hand. We can say no to pride because we are now new creations in him. We can live in humility as Jesus lived in humility because he empowers us to do so. We join Jesus in this resurrection life, a life of pointing others to Christ. With his new life, Nebuchadnezzar does that, doesn't he? This is what this chapter's about. Nebuchadnezzar's the one who's orchestrating the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar's the one who's telling us the story. It's his testimony. He's saying, I want you to know, I want all of the people of the earth to know, and he has the platform to do it and to decree it, that he is the Most High God. And that's what we're to do as well, to shine the spotlight, not on us, not on our achievements, but on the King of Kings, on our Savior Jesus, declaring his excellencies to the people around us. And our ultimate hope is this, that we will join him in his everlasting kingdom that will come. So today, what will you do with the Most High God? Will you exalt him, extol him, worship him, bow to him, humble yourself before him? Or will you keep walking on? He loves you too much to let you do that. He wants to rid you of your pride. I'm going to ask you to bow with me. Maybe you're here today, and like Nebuchadnezzar, you're realizing and God is pressing on you that your heart is full of pride. Your life isn't about the Most High. It's not about loving others, loving God. It's about loving yourself. That may manifest itself in you're trying to earn your way to God. You're trying to be good. You're ignoring Jesus. It may just be that you're being cruel to others. You're ungrateful. Man, if that's you, heed the words of Daniel today where he says to Nebuchadnezzar, repent. It's not too late to turn from your pride and unrighteousness. It's not too late to stop oppressing people, so humble yourself now. That's what God desires for us today. If that's you and you need to pray with somebody, you have questions, you just need to work through that, I would invite you to the prayer room that's to my right. Somebody can pray with you, help you consider these truths deeper, fuller. Maybe you're here today and like me, as I worked through this, I was just overwhelmed with the grace of God, with his character, that he would love us so much. He would love Nebuchadnezzar so much that he would send his only son. Maybe today what you need to do in response is just give him praise. As we sang earlier, just to God be the glory. Great things he's done. I want to give you a moment to respond. If you do need to pray with somebody, now is a great time to make your way over here to the prayer room to my right. Otherwise, you can pray right where you're at before I pray for us to close out this portion of the service. God, we do thank you for your gracious intervention into our lives. That's why we're here today. Heartily believe, Lord, we're here today, we gather because we want to give praise that you're a gracious and a merciful God who has saved us through Christ, life and death and resurrection. Oh God, thank you for being so merciful. Thank you for inviting us as you even invite Nebuchadnezzar into relationship with you, into your kingdom. I pray that these truths would go with us as we think through this week and as our kingdoms rise and fall around us. Lord, that we would stay focused on the kingdom that matters the most, the kingdom of Christ. Help us to do everything we can, like even Nebuchadnezzar did, to shine light on Jesus, to make known to the world around us that there is hope, that there is an everlasting kingdom. Give us those opportunities this week. Help us to heed those opportunities this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.